So we have for this morning is, yeah, I started out with the outline at the top of the page. And I'll take us through the parsha quickly. But there are two stories from the parsha that I wanted to spend some real time on. One is Yaakov setting up the stones, and the other is Rachel taking the trafim of Laban. So each of those has something to recommend it. But in particular, the stones story has a lot to teach us about the way Rashi approaches Chumash, and also a medrash that I think causes people a lot of problems that I'd like to visit on this. But just in terms of basic structure, right? We left off last week, Yaakov having left the house, or being told to leave the house, because Esav wants to kill him, because he's going to also get a wife for himself, or you know, more than one, as the case may be, with Laban. He has to go to the family in order to find a wife. We are told that Yaakov goes to Haran. However, en route, he stops off at the Makom, the place. We'll talk more about that. He has a dream. He sees Malachim going up and down a ladder. He has a promise of protection from Hashem. He says, God, if you're going to do this for me, that's wonderful. And everything you give me, I will give one-tenth to you. And that may be the source for the practice of giving one-tenth to tzedakah, one-tenth of one's income to tzedakah, as opposed to maaser ani, which is not an annual thing, it's only from produce, but the general practice of giving one-tenth of one's income may come from Yaakov's promise. So there's a machlokas on the practice of giving 10% tzedakah as a mitzvah. That's not a question. However, the idea of separating off 10% and making sure to give that away is, according to some, a d'oraisa, based on the pasuk of Aser Taaser, but according to most, it's either a d'rabbanan or a minhag. Oh. That doesn't make it any less. If it's a minhag, it is the power of neder. Like saying it's a minhag doesn't make it less significant. What it does, though, is it gives certain flexibility, in the sense that when a person has to decide, there are various questions that come up. Like for my ma'aser k'safim, am I allowed to use that for, let's say, community mitzvos, as opposed to giving it to needy people? Or can you count dues, tuition, things like that? You know, so if you take the view that it's minhag, then there are certain practices that are the way it's done. If you do it as neder, then it's the way you set it up in the beginning. That's the way it's going to work. But theoretically, you could set it up in the beginning however you choose. There might be a possibility of ataras nedarim, depending on circumstances. So, yeah, it's a minority view that says that the 10% is a d'oraisa. Tend not to think so. But it may be modeled on what Yaakov promises that he's going to do. Yaakov then heads off to Aram. He meets Rachel at the well, because if you're, you know, a male in the Chumash, that's pretty much where you're going to find your wife. So, you got it. He meets Rachel at the well. He is enamored of Rachel. He wants to marry Rachel. He says to Laban, her father, I'd like to work for you for 7 years for Rachel, your daughter, your younger daughter. Laban says, oops. We don't do that here. I didn't really understand, whatever. And, you ended up marrying Leah. Sorry about that. But that's okay. You can work for another 7 years and you can marry Rachel. And so Yaakov marries Leah, indeed, after 7 years of work. Another week later, he marries Rachel. That also is an interesting practice. The 7 days in between is linked to our practice of Shavua Brachos. Well, two different practices. Number one, of Shavua Brachos, saying this is going to be her week. And number two, Ein Ma'arvin Simcha, the Simcha, that you don't have one Simcha, mix in with the other. And that's why he has to wait until that week is done. And then he can marry Rachel, which he does, and then he works for another 7 years. In the course of that time, the children are born. First, you have four sons who are born to Leah, right? Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda. Rachel sees she's not having children. She gives Bilhah to Yaakov. Bilhah produces two sons. Leah says, that's a neat trick. She gives Zilpah to Yaakov, and Yaakov has two more sons with her. And then after that, Leah has two more sons herself and a daughter, Dinah. And then Rachel has Yosef. In the middle, we have that weird story with the Dudaim. And I said in the beginning that I'm going to do two stories, the stones and the Trafim. If I was going to pick a third, it would have been the Dudaim story. But there's just no way we're not even going to finish those two. Let's not kid ourselves. Yaakov then, after Yosef is born, is ready to leave. Right? The Medrash says that he understands that now is the time to go. Yosef in particular is the antidote to Esav. He says to Lavan, you know, it's time to go. Lavan says, you know, I really benefited from you. It's time for me to pay you. And they have this whole back and forth about what his salary is going to be, and it changes a bunch of times. But Yaakov ends up getting a lot of Lavan's cattle, and he recognizes it's time to get out of town because Lavan's crew are not happy with him. You know, he's becoming entirely too wealthy and powerful. And so, Yaakov leaves. Lavan finds out. Lavan chases after him. Hashem appears to Lavan and says, don't touch Yaakov. And they have a meeting. At that point, there's a showdown, and Lavan accuses Yaakov of having stolen his, it sounds like, his gods. We'll have to talk about that. Yaakov says, nonsense. Whoever took this will die. And Lavan goes hunting for him, doesn't find them. And they make a treaty together. And then after that, you have Yaakov arriving at a place called Machanayim and seeing angels once again. Just like when he left Israel, he saw angels, now he sees angels once again. And that's the end of Parsha. Obviously, all of this requires a lot of explanation. Obviously, we're not going to do all of that. But I want to go back to the beginning and this business with Yaakov and the stones and the ladder, because there's a lot to understand in this story. So if you take a look in the Parsha itself, look at the beginning, the story of Yaakov and the stones. Parak Chavches, Pasuk Yud Aleph, starting with Yud Aleph and going to Yud Ches. Right? Does it start with like... Perek Chavches, 28. Sentence 11. Right? It should start with something like Vayivga Bamakom. Sorry?
Is that how we know about Tommy Mark?
Right. So the idea that he davens here is indeed associated with Marav. The Yaakov established. Because the pasuk says Vayifga Bamakom. The word Vayifga is a very strange word to use there. Vayifga can be Hogea or Nifga or something like that. It suggests some kind of a strong encounter, like you hit something. And so that leads to debate as to what this word means. One explanation of what it means is there's another use of pegiah in Tanakh to mean tefillah, and that's the idea that vayifga is davening. Another approach, though, is that something happened, like he stopped short here, and that's something we're going to come back to. But he arrives at the place, which is not Haran, right? Because it's weird. The pasuk before it said he left Beersheba and he went to Haran and he encountered the place. Vayolen Sham Kiva Shemesh, right? He goes to sleep there because the sun has set. Vayikach me'avnei hamakom v'yosem merash nosav. He took from the stones of the place and he put them by his head, under his head. Vayishka b'makom ahu. And then he goes to sleep. And he has a dream and he sees the vision of the ladder. And the angel's going up and down the ladder. And Hashem speaks to him. And then he wakes up in Pasuk Yud Ches. Right? You see what happens in Pasuk Yud Ches?
Mm-hmm. This is the first time Hashem spoke to him?
Yes.
Because Hashem's like introducing himself.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It isn't.
Right. Vayikach ha'evan asher sam merash nosav. Right? He took the stone that he had placed by or under his head, right? And he makes it into a monument for God and he pours oil on it. Looking at Psukim Yud Aleph and Yud Ches, the bracketing Psukim here. What's odd?
Stone, and then it's one stone afterwards.
Right, so the clear problem is we assume Vayikach me'avnei hamakom means he took multiple stones.
Yeah, but the Yasem Mirash Yosef doesn't necessarily mean he took all the stones. He took one from the many.
But then what's Vayikach me'avnei hamakom? He took a whole bunch.
Right.
So it also says you could read Vayikach me'avnei hamakom to read as he took one stone out of many.
That's how I would have read it if I didn't know that it holds the
many.
Sorry?
Vayasem
is... No, Vayasem would just be, and he was. However, the bulk of the commentators on this, even Tosus' his own acknowledgement, really is that Vayikach me'avnei hamakom sounds like he took of the stones, he took multiple stones. Correct. Correct.
I would have read it as, yeah, I don't know why everybody assumes, what's the dictum there that assumes you're taking more than one?
Just that it's saying he takes from them, sounds like he took plural, but you're correct, you could read it as one.
And also, if I was choosing a stone to sleep on, a pillow, I would probably just choose one big, flat, smooth one.
I wouldn't choose many.
No, well, and he wasn't sleeping on it. He was trying to protect himself. He enclosed, made an enclosed area.
So,
we don't want to sleep on a rock.
So some of the questions that you're asking, I think, are very important here. I think the question of one to many is you know, a well-known question. The question of why in the world you're using a stone as a pillow, you know, is another question. Who uses a stone as a pillow? That doesn't make any sense.
Is that underneath his head, or is it a protection? Like he's putting them around.
So we'll see. We'll see an approach that's going to suggest it's actually not underneath. That's going to be one approach. How about the fact that the Torah takes the time to actually describe his sleeping arrangements?
Yeah.
I mean, we're missing an awful lot. We don't know his food. We don't know what he took with him when he left. Yes, we have the Medrash about it because he says Makli of Ardi and Sayardain later on, but we don't actually get any detail. And suddenly, the Torah thinks it's important to tell us that he put a rock under his head or next to his head or multiple rocks or whatever these are. And then, looking at the end in Pasuk Yud Ches, why are you using a pillow as a monument? You just had this incredible vision of Hashem. Right? In which Hashem has told you he's going to protect you, he's going to take care of you, and you're feeling immensely grateful for this, you know, promise that you've received. And even for just the experience of seeing the ladder with the malachim. And so you say, you know, I have to do something to mark this. I'm going to take the pillow and use it as a monument.
That's what he had. Yeah.
I mean, you would think. Right? You'd think he would do something a little stronger than taking the pill. I mean, it's sort of like, you know, I realize that I forgot a hostess gift, so I'm just going to grab what I have around. And like, here's a stone. God, this is your matzeva. And he's like, better do not. So actually, Yaakov is the first one.
Yeah, do we ever see somebody making a matzeva anointing it with oil?
So we find them making mizbechot. Matzeva in general is unusual. Yaakov is the one who makes a matzeva, and later in Chumash Devarim we're told that Hashem doesn't like matzeva. Ki sanei Hashem alokecha, asher sanei Hashem alokecha. You're not supposed to make a matzeva because God hates matzeva, which you know, he hadn't told Yaakov. It wasn't an issue then. There's a lot of discussion as to why matzeva changes. Why is matzeva a good thing here and a bad thing later? Is really a worthy discussion in its own right. If you take a look at Rav Shimshon Fal Hirsch in Sefer Devarim, he has a nice discussion of that. But what I want to show you with this, you're familiar, I have no doubt, with at least some of the Midrashim on this, and multiple stones becoming one and all that. But what I think you probably haven't seen before is what Rashi does here. And really understanding what Rashi is doing here will give you an insight into the way Rashi approaches Chumash in general, and into a major medrash, as I said at the beginning, which I think gives people problems. So take a look first at the. I'm trying to think about why I structured it this way on it. You know what? Take a look first at number one, and I realize why I did it this way. It wasn't a bad idea. If you see what Rashi says in source number one, this is Rashi much earlier in the Chumash, on the story in Gan Eden of eating from the fruit, he says, Yesh midrashe agada rabim. And he says, there are many midrashim. Ukvar sidrim rabbeinu al mechonam bebreishis rabba. He says, yeah, the rabbis already arranged them in Breishis Rabbah. They lined up all the midrashim, ubishar midrashos, and other collections of medrash. Vanila basi al pshuto shel mikra. I have only come to provide the simple meaning of the pasuk. Vela agada miyashavas divrei amikra divrei diboral ofanav. And for the midrashim that will resolve the words of the text, each statement in its proper form. You may be familiar with the idea. Well, this statement of Rashi gives people problems because they usually only know the first part of it.
Right.
I've come to explain Pshuto Shel Mikra. That's what made on the Israeli stamp.
Yeah,
Rashi. Right, but the problem is that any Rashi you open up, pretty much you're going to see Midrashim. So what do you mean when you say you're here to explain Pshat if you bring Medrash? So we're going to see how this plays out at the beginning of the Parsha. The four challenges we've identified as primary challenges in the psukim that we read are number two. I gave each one a letter. Number one is the problem, or letter A, is the problem of mundanity. Why are you describing how he's sleeping? The second problem is, why is he using a stone as a pillow? Third problem is, how many stones did he use? It sounds like in the beginning he used multiple, although you could explain the pasuk to mean one. And at the end, it's clearly one. It says he took the stone. And then the fourth problem is, why are you using a pillow as a monument? So there are three different midrashim to look at, which answer different problems. If you take a look first at the Gemara in Chulin, this is your first approach in source number three. Gemara in Chulin. Ksiv v'yikach me'avnei ha'makom, uksiv v'yikach es ha'aven. Right? The assumption that we have is that the first time it's saying he took from the stones, meaning multiple stones, and then later it says he took the stone. So Amar Rabbi Yitzchak. Rabbi Yitzchak explains, Melamich niskabtu kol osen avanim l'makom echad. He says, you know what this teaches? It teaches that all of those stones gathered in one place, and each one said, I want him to put his head on me. And all of them merged together. You've heard this before. All of the stones say, we want to serve the tzaddik, and he ends up with all the stones merging together beneath his head, and he has a nice night's sleep, and then you wonder why it was that he had these weird dreams. Right? This is going on, underneath him. Okay. That's version one of what happened, and it answers, as I noted there, three of our questions. Right? It answers the question of why the Chumash bothers to tell you about how he's sleeping, because it wants to show you, look, cool, multiple stones became one. It answers the question of how many stones there were and why it is that it's many in the beginning and one at the end. And it answers the question of why he would use it as a monument, because it's miraculous. It wasn't just, here's what I had under my head. It's miracle stones. So it's worthy of being a monument. That's one approach. Second medrash is one I would guess you probably have not heard of. Gracious Rabba, Samachas. Vayikach me'avnei ha'makom, he took from the stones, from that place. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nechemia, and Rabbanon, three different views in this medrash, all though going in the same direction. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Shnei Mesrei Avanim, Natal. Rabbi Yehuda says he took 12 stones. Kach Gazer HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shumam Mit Shnei Mesrei Shvatim. Because Hashem had decreed that he would have 12 kids. 12 sons, I should say. Amar, he said, Abraham lo ha'emidon. Abraham didn't succeed in producing 12. Yitzchak lo ha'emidon. Yitzchak didn't either. Ani, for me, im mis'achos hein, shnei masar avonim zulizu, if these 12 stones will merge together, yodea ani, shani ma'amid yud be'shvatim, kemish nis'acho yud be'shvatim zulizu. I will know that I'm going to have 12 shvatim if the 12 stones merge, showing that they came through me. When the stones merge, then he knew, I have 12 shvatim coming from me. He set up a test. He took 12 stones not because he needed a pillow, but because he was testing to see what would happen.
When was he told this?
No idea. No idea whatsoever.
Where Hashem tells me you're going to have kids right here. Afterwards.
No.
But after he takes the stone.
Yeah. Right. He doesn't know.
He had some sort of like premonition that he was going to have 12, but he wasn't.
Premonition, nevuah, lesson he learned.
So, this version of it assumes that, yes, he had some kind of prior knowledge. He knew that he knew that somebody was going to produce 12 Shvatim, premonition, nevuah, lesson he learned by his parents, whatever it was. Somehow he knows that. He doesn't know it's going to be him. Numbers he knows. That it's him he doesn't know. And so therefore, he's doing a test. Rabbi Nechemia Amar Natal Gimel Avanim. Rabbi Nechemia says he took 3 stones. Amar, he said, Avram Yichid HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shmo Alav. With Avram, Hashem identified himself with Avraham. Yitzchak Yichid HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shmo Alav. Ditto with Yitzchak. Vani, for me, im mis'achos hein gimel avanim zu lezu, yodei ani HaKadosh Baruch Hu miyachid shmo alai. For me, if the 3 stones merge, it'll show I'm like Avraham and Yitzchak. And that means that God will be with me the way he was with them. And so they merge together, and he feels good. And then Rabbanan Amri, the Rabbanan said, Miud Avanim Shnayim. Anytime you see multiple in the Torah, you can only assume it means two. Why assume it's three or 12? The minimum multiple is two. So Avram Yatzami Menu Psoles. Yishmael V'chol B'nei Keturah. It was two stones. Because Avram produces good kids, but he also produces what are considered dross. They probably wouldn't like that, but all right, they didn't read the Midrash. Yishmael and the sons of Keturah. Yitzchak also had Esav and all of his kids who come out of Esav, which, you know, Yaakov doesn't know all that much about at that stage, nonetheless. So he says, I want to know whether all my kids will be good. Well, if the two stones merge, then I will know that I'm not going to have bad kids. All my kids will be the same. That's this version of the Medrash. Did you hear this version of it before?
No. He's like testing Hashem.
Yeah,
exactly. That's what he's doing. He's like saying, show me.
Yeah. He's saying, I want some kind of sign of what's coming. It's not really a test of God, but he's looking for a nevuah. Here's my question, right? His mother did the same thing without stones, right? His mother said, I'm having trouble with this pregnancy. I want to know what's going on. I'm going to go to be Doresh Hashem, whatever that means. And so that's what Yaakov is doing. Yaakov says, I want to know. And it's actually very similar to his mother's question. When you think about it, we talked about last week how Rivka's question is, why me? Right? Am I special in some way? Am I worthy? Or is this a sign that I'm not worthy? So look at the types of questions he's having. Am I going to produce the Shvatim? Are my kids all going to be good? Is Hashem going to be associated with me? He has the same types of questions that Rivka had with the pregnancy. And so he is also Doresh Hashem. What's remarkable, though, about this, and this Medrash, is that it's answering all four of our questions. Meaning, it answers the question of why the Torah describes the choice of sleeping arrangements, because this was a special thing that he was doing. It wasn't just, you know, random. It explains why he took stones as a pillow. It explains the merging of the stones. And it explains why he would use the stones as a monument. It satisfies everything.
So this magic thing is supposed to be literal.
What does that mean?
The 12 stones actually merged. That's what we're taking away from it.
The Medrash is saying that the stones merged. That's what I would say. The Medrash never tries to tell me what the literal read of a pasuk is. Medrash always tries to tell me what the pasuk is hinting at when it has strange nuances of grammar, extra words, or you know, whatever is bothering us about a particular pasuk. These are messages that you can see. It's never changing the literal read.
So for Ashen and Willoughby's, why did he choose the Chulin one and not this one?
Good. So we have one more Medrash to see, and that's exactly what I'm going to ask. Because it's even stranger than it looks now. It looks even stranger than that. Take a look at source number 5. This is the second half of number 4. Rabbi Levi and Rabbi Lazar say, quote, or Rabbi Eliezer say, quoting Rabbi Yossi ben Zimra, Asan k'min marzev. Yaakov made the stones like a gutter. A gutter meaning like a channel around his head, not a pillow beneath his head. The nasan tachas rosh, he put it under his head. Under doesn't have to mean under literally. The word tachas, like vayisyatzvu besachti sahar at Har Sinai, isn't literally under, it means at the base of. You know, the Medrash there says, Hashem picks up the mountain, holds it over their head, fine, because why not? But tachas can mean at the base of. So he puts it as a gutter around his head. Shayim istiyarei menachayos, because he's afraid of wild animals. So this way he's going to protect his head. The commentators on this suggest that also around his body. It isn't as though he was only worried about his head getting chewed by the wild animals.
So he made himself like a barrier.
An enclosure of some kind.
Why a gutter?
That's the word that they use in the Hebrew is marzev. It's a channel that you use for water to run off of something. So I guess that's, you know, you're right. It doesn't say like he made a fence. We have lots of words for walls. Maybe because what he did was not all that fancy. Yeah, that could be why.
Isn't there a difference when Medrash is quoted in Gemara versus when it's in Bereishit Rabbah?
Yes.
So you can understand that Rashi took the one from Gemara.
But he didn't. Take a look at source number 6. And first of all, just in terms of this piece in Medrash Rabbah, it answers the question of why take stones as a pillow, right? It answers the question of why you would take stones as a pillow, but doesn't answer any of the other questions. It doesn't explain why the pasuk saw fit to mention it. It doesn't explain why he would turn it into a monument. It doesn't explain the one versus many, except that clearly it's many, because you can't take one stone and use it as a gutter around you, right? He found a Yaakov-shaped stone and did that. So now take a look at Rashi in number 6. The Hebrew is the bottom of one side, the English is the top of the other side. Aso kemin marzev saviv lerosho shayarev ipne chayos roz. He made it a gutter around his head because he was afraid of wild animals. That is from where? Gracious Rabba B, right? It's in 5.
He skips 4.
Correct. His chila marivo zuim zu, and they started fighting with each other. Zosemeres alayaniach tzadikas rosho. Zosemeres alayaniach. Each one said, "I want the righteous one to have his head on me." And then, which sounds like they think they're pillows, not gutter. All right, fine.
Combine it.
Yes.
He combined 3 and 5.
Rashi did what the stones did, right? He combined many into one. Rashi took Chulin, and he took the second part of Bereishis Rabba, and he dumped the first part.
Really not like the first part, because he definitely read it and decided not to quote it.
Good, so why?
No,
you're right,
more.
But why?
It didn't answer all the questions.
Just the opposite. Number 4 was the one. Number 4 answered all of them. Number 4 doesn't need number 3, it doesn't need number 5. Why not? I think you're right.
The
it's not shot to say the stones were fighting with each other either.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you really want literal things, you have to dump the whole idea of thinking stones.
Maybe because it's testing Hashem thinking.
But again, it's not really a test of Hashem. He's asking for a sign.
It's not like shot to say that there. It started to sound like there's a lot of stones and it ends with one stone. So how else do you make that make sense by saying that they merge into one? But why again did he use stones? Because he wants to protect himself around them.
I mean, you succeed in answering all the questions this way, but you had one medrash that answered all of them itself. The point about him testing God or pushing God and wanting to know about the future is consistent with the way with what he says to Hashem when he wakes up. If Hashem will be with me, if He'll guard me on the path, if He gives me clothing, if He gives me food, and I get home safely, then and God will be my God, then I am going to give Maaser of everything.
It also sounds nicely with the way Toldos ended. Like he needs this reassurance now.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Maybe something to do with the dream, like the actual dream, like it's not addressing actually took place in the dream. Like, if this is the case, and that's what he was asking from Hashem, why the dream? Why the
malachim
going up and down the ladders? And
well, if they're meant to signify protection, then I think it would fit very well. And Hashem being with him, and I think that would work very nicely.
Or it's a very big thing to say that 12 stones went into one, as opposed to maybe 3.
Right. So some try to reconcile and say there's actually no conflict between Bereishis Rabba and Chulin. And they try to weave these things together so that all of them are together.
I think that the thing with the gutter could explain the one to many, because he took...
Well, it's many to one.
Because he made it like one wall, so he could call it like an Evan.
But Vayikach saw Evan... Yeah, you could. The truth of the matter is that if you wanted to fit this all in grammatically, one approach is to do as Dasi did and to say it was one stone in the beginning. But the other is... The other is that the word oven or even can be used to indicate a group of something as well. This is not the only place where we do that in the same way that I'm trying to think of a good example now, of course. There are cases where we will use a noun in the singular when we mean a group of something. Yeah. Kesef would be an example of it. But even in cases where you have a noun that's normally pluralized and suddenly isn't. Sorry?
Why wouldn't any of the commentators have said that, though? What do you think they would like to try away?
I wouldn't be shocked. I didn't look this week. But I wouldn't be shocked to find Ibn Ezra or Rashbam, someone along those lines, before sure, somebody say, yeah, don't get all hung up on this. Evan is just, Namakom is one stone. Or oven at the end is multiple stones. The only thing is you can't actually say the oven at the end is multiple stones. I take that back. You can't say the oven at the end is multiple stones because it says vayiri meha matseva, and the definition of matseva is one stone, and vayiri meha is he set her up, meaning singular.
Yeah, too many times written as one. He says,
who says? Ibn Ezra says, Achaz mi'amim. Yeah, so Ibn Ezra says, don't get hung up on it.
Oh, we could take a one out of the pile.
Yeah, that was what Dazi was saying.
Right,
and I said to you, Tosfos says that you could read it that way, but it isn't what it sounds like. So you have that possibility.
No, but at the beginning, the first one sounds like he took a few, he might have liked down on a few, but then only took one to make it the monument.
Right. So let me show you what you can do with this. Rashbam also.
Yeah. And Kaach says Achaz.
Yeah. See, there you definitely have the option.
I like it.
Still not answering why Rashi doesn't quote this medrash and rather
correct. Yes, he believes that he's vindicated in doing what he did. Okay, so let's see what we can do with this. I think what bothers Rashi, and what leads Rashi to do this, is that there's a big assumption that's going on in number four that isn't going on in number three and number five. In number three, he says, I need a pillow, right? I need a stone to put under my head. It could have happened anywhere. It happened there. In number five, he needs to protect himself. There's no awareness that this place is special. Number four seems to suggest that Yaakov knows there's something about this place such that now, of all times, he's going to do this test. He could have done this in Yitzchak and Rivka's house. We don't think that he found out suddenly that there are going to be 12 Shvatim and all that. This medrash seems to assume that Yaakov knows that this place is special.
It is special. No?
What ends up happening here?
It is. However, Yaakov isn't going to know it. And we know that Yaakov doesn't know it's special. Look at Pasuk Tazayin, chapter 28, sentence 16, Chavchas Tazayin. What does he say when he has this... this vision? Achein yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh v'anochi lo yadati. He says, God is here. I didn't know that. So, if he didn't know God was here, why in the world would he have set up a test like that?
It has to be that he just went to sleep and this happened for him, not that he was involved.
Correct. And I think that's why Rashi does this. Because remember what we said in source number one, Rashi's approach is to explain pshat in the psukim using the midrashim that he feels fit. So he says, I'm not bringing you every medrash in Bereishis Rabba. I'm bringing you the ones that I think fit the psukim. So here, because Yaakov doesn't know this place is special as I read the pasuk, therefore, I'm skipping the medrash that seems to imply that he did know something special. But
this part of like Avram's of Yitzchak there for that Kedah, wouldn't it have been part of like his family history? Like this is the
good
place where he almost died.
So the truth of the matter is that when you go back to the psukim themselves, we can actually identify two camps. Camp number one is the one we've been going with. Rashi's view, Bereishis Rabba, the part that he brings in Chulin, that he doesn't know he's coming to a special place. Camp number two says, you bet he knew he was going to a special place. And this goes back to what I pointed out in the beginning when it says, Vayifga b'makom. He encountered the place. If it's not something special... What do you mean by the place? So until now, I would have said it means the Torah knows it's the place.
Right.
Yaakov doesn't know.
Right.
However, take a look at number seven, more of that Gemara in Chulin. The Gemara is bothered. Ksiv vayetze Yaakov mi Be'er Sheva vayelech Harana. On the one hand, it says he left Be'er Sheva and he went to Haran. On the other hand, it says, v'ayif gaba makum, he encountered the place. How do you encounter the place? He went to Haran. What are you talking about? The assumption is that Haran means he went to Haran. And by if Gaba Makom can't mean he encountered Haran, because he's not in Haran. So what do I understand here? Kimatala Haran, when he arrived in Haran, Amar, he said, Efshar avarti al makom shispalu avosai va'anilo hispalalti. Can it be? I passed the spot? I passed the place where the Akedah was. I passed this place that was so special for Avram and Yitzchak, and I didn't daven there. Kadyoav daite lemeyadar. He decided to go back. Kavtzalei ara. And at that point, the trip sped up for him. And so, vayifga b'makom, he struck the place. Meaning, he suddenly arrived there. And that's what the second camp says. Yaakov knows all along that this is a special place. He goofed by going past it. And then he went back. And he did this test on the spot with the stones. The proof that my theory is right for the two camps is found in Rashi on Vayifga b'makom. When Rashi gets to the words Vayifga b'makom, he does this weird thing. he quotes the piece from Chulin about speeding up to get there, but he doesn't quote the part about the place being the site of where they davened and wanting to get there. Rashi skips that part of the Gemara. Why? Because it's not consistent with his approach. Rashi only brings that Gemara about Har Moriah and it being a special place later, when he wants to explain Vizer Shar HaShamayim, he quotes the whole discussion in the Gemara, including the piece about Yaakov going back, just because it fits in with the whole discussion in the Gemara that he wants to show you about Shar HaShamayim and the nature of the ladder, and the ladder starts here, and it goes over Har HaMoriah, and it ends there. That's where he does it, but he doesn't bring it here, because Rashi doesn't think that that's pshat in the Psukim. So what we have right now is a nice theoretical idea. There are two camps, or philosoph, I don't know, there are two camps. One approach is that Yaakov knew it was special. One approach is that Yaakov did not know that it was special. The approach that says Yaakov knew it was special says he was trying to actually figure out his future. The approach that says that he didn't know it was special is he was trying to protect himself or put a pillow under his head. Fine. That's very abstract and not necessarily terribly interesting unless you want to know, like, how does Rashi build things, in which case it's cool. But I think there's an added step here. And this goes back to something that I wanted to talk about 2 weeks ago, but we didn't get to it. But I found a way to put it in here, and I'm glad I waited because it actually fits better in this parsha anyway. Take a look at number 8. Gemara in Yuma, based on a pasuk in last week's parsha. When Hashem says that he's going to be with Yitzchak, Ekev asher shama Avraham bekoli, because Avraham listened to my voice, Vayishmor mishmarti mitzvosai chukosai v'sorosai. He says, Avram observed my commandments, my statutes, and my teachings. So the problem when you read that pasuk is, what commands, statutes, and teachings are you talking about? Avram doesn't have commands, statutes, and teachings from God. What does he have? The 7 Noahide laws? Bris Milah? We don't know what this means.
Well, is this where...
Lech Lecha is done.
Yeah, this is where they're missing that he kept...
You mean because he did it because he came there...
Yeah. If he listened to what happens, if we have 613, he might have only had 3 commandments mm-hmm. from Hashem, but he did them. He did. He had all those assertions. He had Akedah, he had Lech Lecha, he had all these things that he
right.
listened. He did.
But when you use words like chok, the word chok has never been used in the Torah to this point.
Yeah, but slaughtering your son is a chok.
Yes, you could say that. So look what the Gemara does. Amar Rav, Kiyem Avraham Avinu Kol HaTorah Kula. Rav says, Avraham observed the entire Torah. Because it says, Shama Avraham b'koli, v'yishmor mishmarti, and so on. This is taken, classically, to mean not just Avraham, but also the next generations. Mm-hmm. Right? The Avos in general observe the entire Torah. Not only that, if you look in the Gemara there, I didn't bring you the full piece, it actually says they observed even Ayin Tav. Ayin Tav is brought as an acronym, which is either Erev Tavshilin or Erev Tchumen. Either way, likely a derabanan. So not only are they keeping the deraisas, they're keeping the derabanans.
Except for marrying two sisters.
Ah, so then we run into trouble because of things like Yaakov marrying two sisters. Oops.
And then we're saying only in Eretz Yisrael.
So one answer is that only in Eretz Yisrael. Another answer is only assays and not los assays. All sorts of answers are given to try to justify what is being said here. But this is a problem, this Gemara. Fundamentally, this creates a problem because, number one, it seems to contradict stories in the Torah. Number two, I'm very curious as to why it was that when they went down to Mitzrayim and then they came out of Mitzrayim, they knew nothing of the Torah. Right? They have to start from scratch. There's no Masorah, especially if you take the view that, you know, added to this, that Shevet Levi is learning Torah in Mitzrayim, right? That they're not part of the Sheba, they're not part of the slavery, which is why Moshe and Aaron can just come and go, to Paro, and no one says to them, hey, aren't you supposed to be working? The whole idea that there is knowledge of Torah there is very difficult. It's also difficult in terms of certain halachos. For example, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Daf Chaf Dalet, I should have brought it on here in truth, talks about the gifts that Yisro brings when he shows up in Parshas Yisro. Yisro brings karbanos, and Moshe accepts them. And there's a problem there because those animals that Yisro brought should not have been eligible. Nuances having to do with the Gemara Avodah Zarah that I don't want to get distracted with. Halachically, Yisro's korbanos should not have been accepted. So then how is it? The Gemara answers, because that was before Matan Torah. Before Matan Torah, Moshe can accept those korbanos. You're going to try to tell me that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov observed the Torah. They are observing Erev Tchumen or Erev Tavshilin, and Moshe can just bring ineligible karbanos to God? Moshe has no access to Torah. Moshe doesn't know this. He's not going to follow it. This is difficult. Add to that, the Rambam writes in his commentary to the Mishnah in Chulin that all the mitzvos we observe, even those that theoretically predate Torah, they're not honking here for anybody's car, right?
That's the Rambam blowing her big shofar.
Oh, okay. I assumed it was the truck outside. She hasn't advanced to Shvarim yet. The cold takes a lot out of her. I understand. The Rambam in his commentary to the Mishnah and Chulin says all the mitzvahs that we observe only start with Sinai. We don't do Bris Milah because Abraham did Bris Milah. We don't not eat the Gid HaNasha because of Parshas Vayishlach. Puruvu isn't because Hashem says to them Puruvu. All of our mitzvahs are because of what happens at Sinai. And there are practical applications of what the Rambam says, but what I want to fix on is what I believe is a much greater philosophical debate about the way Torah works and what mitzvos are. Meaning, when the Gemara in Yuma says that the Avos know all of the Torah, they're staking out a particular position about what Torah is all about and what mitzvos are all about. And when on the other hand, we have the Gemara in Avodah Zarah saying it's nothing wrong with Moshe bringing ineligible karbanos because it was before the Torah was given, it's actually staking out a different position, which I believe the Rambam is taking as well, and which I think ties into the way we understand what's going on with Yaakov as well. Meaning, to just show the way they connect, if Yaakov keeps the entire Torah and is familiar with the entire Torah, he probably knows the site of the Beis HaMikdash.
And he knows that there's 12 Shvatim, and he knows he doesn't need a test, he doesn't need...
No, they don't know the story.
Right, they know the laws, not the story necessarily. But he knows enough to be dangerous. Whereas
they know the end when they're only in the middle.
If Yaakov is, if on the other hand, Torah occurs at Sinai, and before and you only get the particular mitzvahs that are given to you, Yaakov doesn't know this place is special, and he only finds out once he has the dream and Hashem speaks to him and so on. But now let's ask the big question. Why are there two different camps about whether they would have known a Torah or not?
That's, what do you think the Torah is?
Meaning,
are the Torah the laws that Hashem gives you, so then Hashem told the Avos some laws and they kept it? Or is the Torah the whole entirety of the Torah, which you only got on Mount Torah?
Okay. I would go a little bit differently with it, but that's certainly one way to look at it, is what is Torah?
I would say it's more like, is it like monotheism that God, like that Avram figured out and that taught his kids, or is it like the nitty gritty of the law that they might not have known yet, but they knew the
Right. Let me ask you a question. When you do a mitzvah, any mitzvah, it doesn't make a difference. You make a bracha on something, give tzedakah, whatever it is. What happens to the universe? What happens to you? What happens to the universe?
It's tikkun olam. And if the world wasn't fixed, then it wasn't. And it wasn't. And there was nothing to fix. Only afterwards, when they descended 49 levels of tumas, did they have to actually perform all these 613 mitzvos in order to make the world perfect again. But the avos were closer to perfection, so they didn't have all those mitzvos.
So one way to look at it is indeed that you are refining, improving the world, and on mystical levels. Like the Balei HaKabbalah will tell you all about especially post-Ari, the Nitzotzos, and there are sparks, and you're redeeming sparks, and affecting world after world after world by doing mitzvos. That's one way to look at mitzvos. And mitzvos therefore have cosmic meaning and import, no matter what you know. In other words, I may not even know what I'm doing and the impact of my deeds, but it doesn't matter. It's all happening out there every time I do something. And therefore, even a mitzvah done without kavana matters, and even an avera done without kavana matters, because they have all this great impact. And therefore, the meaning of a mitzvah might be not only, keeping kosher, observing a particular diet that Hashem wants me to observe, but also somehow chickens matter in a certain way, and pigs matter in another way, and now I am channeling them in the way that's appropriate for them. What's the other way to look at mitzvahs?
Hashem told you to keep it, so you keep it to make him happy.
Right. The other way to do it is to say, God said.
Right.
There's a classic medrash, which is part of a bigger discussion. In the Kuzari and elsewhere, it becomes a bigger discussion. But the classic medrash that says, it's brought in the Gemara also, in Chulin, I believe, that God doesn't really care whether you shecht an animal from the front of its throat or from the back of its neck. However, this is what he told you to do, and it's God's command.
So all mitzvahs are like a hook?
Yeah. All mitzvahs at bottom are, or they may have benefits, which we can understand, but fundamentally, you do the mitzvah because God told you to, not because you're making an impact on the universe. It's simply a relationship with Hashem. I had this happen many years ago, more years than I want to admit. Before I went to university, I spent the year, well, before I went to Israel, I was in university first for a year, and I was an advisor for NCSY public school kids. And on one Shabbaton, this kid asks me, this kid's in seventh grade. It was the U.S., so it was seventh grade. And not an observant kid at all, no background. And he says to me, I don't get it. If God made pigs and God made cows, why is it that you're allowed to eat the cow, but you're not allowed to eat the pig? That was the question that he asked me. And siyata dishmaya, I came up with an answer on the spot. I asked him if he had a girlfriend. I don't want to offend anybody, but I asked him if he had a girlfriend. And, he's seventh grade in public school. He wasn't going to say no. So he says yes. So I said to him, imagine if you were going for a walk with her and suddenly she said to you, do you care for me? And what would you say? And he said, I would say yes. And if she said to you, if you care for me, give me $100, would you understand why she was asking? Not would you do it, but would you understand why she was asking? And he said, yes. I said, why? Because she wants $100. Okay. Let's say you're on the same walk, same girl. And instead of asking you, if you care for me, will you give me $100? If you care for me, run around that pond over there. Forget whether you would do it. Would you understand why she was asking? He said, yes. Why? Because she wants me to do something that demonstrates that I care for her. It's not about the act itself. It's not about running around the pond. It's about doing something that shows that there's a connection. As I said to him, ditto with the cow and the pig. It's not that it affects God in one way if you eat a cow, and it affects God in another way if you eat a pig. But what Hashem wants from you is to demonstrate the affection of, I'm thinking about you, and I am doing, when I eat, when I sit down to eat, and I'm hungry, I'm going to stop and think, wait, what does God want from me? It's about the relationship. A relatively simple and simplistic answer that requires some fleshing out, but I think it was okay for a seventh grade kid. Every once in a while, I Google his name. I want to find out what happened. But what happened with him. I haven't found him yet.
I think mutually exclusive, and I'll find them. If we understand the reason, then it makes it more beautiful and meaningful. And if not, we do it because Hashem said so.
Yeah, and the answer may well be something in the middle. But I think that these two camps are really taking two different approaches. The camp that says that they knew everything pre-Matan Torah says, you can't believe that Avram and Yitzhak and Yaakov and Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, they're all so wonderful. How can you believe that they wouldn't have had a sense of these things that are so cosmically significant? If these things are tapped into the way the universe works and the plan that God has for the universe, you can't just assume that they had no connection to it. They must have had a connection to it even before Hashem gave it formally at Sinai. And that's one approach. The other approach says that's not what mitzvahs are. They're commands that God gives and says, I want to have a connection with you and this is what I want you to do. And when Hashem chose to give them at Sinai, they became significant. There is no meaning to not wearing shatnez until Hashem says, don't wear shatnez. It wouldn't have had any relevance to them. I think that's what's going on in these two schools of thought in terms of what Yaakov knows and what he doesn't know, and in terms of whether they kept mitzvos or did not keep mitzvos. It's a basic machlokas in how I look at Torah, which is why I said this is more than just a nice Dvar Torah about did Yaakov know what the spot was or didn't he, and Rashi saying I think Yaakov didn't know and therefore choosing midrashim that support that. But I think what it is really is how do we look at the Torah as a whole. That's the that's what I see here. We didn't get to the Trafim, which is really too bad, because that's a very interesting story in its own right. Maybe I'll take 3 minutes to see.
Just summarizing it. So Rashi maintains that the Avos did
did keep this, like, he's going
Rashi's to taking the view they did not.
They did not.
In this particular story, as it connects here, Rashi is supporting that camp. I have no illusions. I think Rashi will probably, over the course of the entire Torah, end up with the other camp, just because it seems more Rashi's style. I can't think of a particular place where he says they kept the entire Torah, but I'm fairly sure that...
Does Rashi say it?
I mean, it is said. I just don't remember that it's in Rashi. But I feel like in this story, he's saying, well, the Pesukim just say he didn't know. You know, he says, Anochi lo yodati. That's, you know, fairly straightforward.
They didn't know, which means yeah. That they didn't keep the whole Torah.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, I don't think one has to lead to the other. I don't think one has to lead to the other. I think they're consistent with it.
Right.
And I think someone who wants to say that Yaakov knew everything beforehand is going to have some explaining to do as to why Yaakov didn't know this was a special place.
He might have meant also, like, wow, this is really special. I didn't realize how special it was. Because now he just had his whole vision and spoke then.
Yesh Hashem b'makom hazev, anochi lo yadati. Hashem is in this place. Then what did he think it was?
Right.
He knew it was a special place, so he went back to it.
I think it's hard to sustain simultaneously that Yaakov is observing the 613 and that he has no idea that Har HaMoriah is special.
Well, in observing the 613, what about it is Har HaMoriah?
Only about 200 and something of them.
No, we're given there, but why? It doesn't tell you the location.
I agree. It's not
a... Yeah. No, it's not. What I'm saying now is not... I could not take a Shavua and say to you, this is, you know, 100%, you have to say it this way, and it's consistent this way. I happen to think it works out well, but I don't think it has to be so. However, I do think the two different pieces of this are true. In other words, number one, I think Rashi very clearly is siding with the idea that Yaakov does not know what's going on here. And number two, I think that the basic debate of did they know the entire Torah or not, and that being about, is Torah cosmically significant or just commands that God gave us? I think that's also valid in its own right. Yoking the two of them together is something that I think I can do, but I agree, doesn't necessarily have to happen.
Why can't you explain? It's not that he knew the whole Torah, it's that they're so spiritually sensitive that they realize the cosmic importance of everything they were doing. And here he sees the spiritually sensitive place. Maybe Aaron didn't tell him. He stops there. And after this whole thing with the vision, he realizes this is Aaron Maria. I don't see it all.
Because how could they be spiritually... They're spiritually sensitive enough that they know Shatnez.
Right.
But they're not spiritually sensitive enough to realize this is a spot that... Had the Akedah and will have the Beis HaMikdash. No, but within that Medrash, he went past it and then said, oh, wait, I missed it. I'm sorry, no, if you take that, you're fine. The question is, can you satisfy the part that says, Anochi lo yadati? The part where he says, Hashem is here and I didn't know. How can you be spiritually sensitive enough that you can figure out Shatnez and not spiritually sensitive enough to know this is the place of the Akedah and the Beis HaMikdash?
But the Akedah happened already.
Yeah.
How come he doesn't know that? This place is the place of Akedah. What, Avram didn't mark it? He marks it, but Avram didn't mark it.
How do you know that that's
marked in the Mizbeah? Well, there is a Mizbeah.
It says just Be'er Sheva and Haran, and how do we know that he's at
Haran? Rashi says it's not on the Pasuk.
I mean, this is...
It says it's Beis Dom. He names it Beis Dom.
No, but if you look by
right, no, but that's the whole story. That's what that. If you look at Rashi and Zeh Shaar Shemayim, he tries to show you the geography about how this could be.
But this is all. Really there.
No, that's correct. The Pesukim aren't saying that this is the spot of the Beis HaMikdash / Akedah, because we take that as the same spot. Yeah, that's correct. All right. Well, there are a few places named Beit El, so you have to figure out which Beit El you mean. Yeah. No, we're not going to get to the Truffin. It's too bad. It's a great story. But I brought you the Midrashim there, as well as Ibn Ezra, which may provide something to work with. But yeah, the different Midrashim take approaches to try to explain what it was that Rachel was trying to do when she took the Truffin, as well as what are Truffin in the first place. All right, another time, perhaps.